Your attention then to Romans 7, 14 to 25, part 2. Up there, notice April 21, 2013. Introduction. Romans 7, 14 is transitional to the rest of the chapter. The rest of the chapter explains what the apostle means by being under sin and fleshly, at the same time that he gives more defense of God's law. Kind of what he's doing here. The law is important in this chapter, and he's explaining a little more. So now, the first thing that we have in verse 15 is Paul's bewildering dislike of his actions. He states it, and then he explains it. Look at the statement. 15a. For I do not understand my own actions. He's saying, I do not know. It's the word know. That is the idea of love or take delight in my actions, my doings. He's elaborating on the indictment of himself he just gave in 14. So you can see how he's kind of elaborating on that. Now, so he states this bewilderment, and then in the latter part of 15, he explains it. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I am bewildered and dislike my actions because of two things. Because of what I do not do and what I do. So let's just look at each of those. First, I do not do what I want. Emphasize the not there. He's saying, I dislike my actions due to my failure to follow through in doing what I want. This is more than wish or weak desire. It is strong desire of will. As Murray puts it, it's determined resolution. I fail in my commitments, and that leaves me with a bewildering dislike of my actions. All right, that's one reason he has this bewilderment is because of what I do not do what I want. And the second reason is because I do the very thing I hate. It's what I do. When it comes to follow through on my determined resolutions and commitments, I end up doing the opposite of my delight. I do what I hate. Now, the doings in view are very general so far. He's just talking about what I want, and you know. But we get the picture of Paul's bewilderment about his actions. Okay, any thoughts on that, on verse 15? I'm just trying to be very straightforward with yes, John.
The want here, this is conditioned by his status as a believer.
Well, I think that's what that's expressing. And we'll, the next, in verse 16, when he gives us his core interest, it really makes that, I think, clearer. But yes, I'm saying, just right off the cuff on that, that's not the kind of want that an unbeliever has. But see, here he says it's very general. He's just, it's what I want. You know, he's going to get more specific of what he means by want and don't want, but it's related to his actions. So we can't answer your question as clearly yet. It gets clearer and clearer as he goes. But I would say that's yes to your answer your question. Okay. Yes.
Yeah, this kind of thing that's in the scriptures, you know, mm-hmm. written by Paul, you know, should give us a whole bunch of solace and contentment. Not in our wrongdoing, but the fact that we do wrong. You know, we don't feel good when we do the thing that we should not do. And so our founding father here, Paul, had that problem. He wrestled with it, you know, probably his whole life. You know. And so I think of our Christian friends who have anxiety problems so much so they go to a psychiatrist, they got medication. you know, all kinds of things.
Now you're meddling, Patrick.
Yeah. I'm not mentioning any names, so I'm good.
Yes, that, so, well, I agree. And that let's keep that, your thought is a good one, which kind of becomes like, it's like just emerges here as like the lesson of this section. But let's go on to the next. Yeah. Let's get to core interest and keep bringing these things up.
It's amazing.
I just, you know, it's hard to outline this, but working with it, I think we can use the term like his core interest underlying his actions in verse 16, because he says, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Now, this is a tightly knit argument that suppresses a premise and a conclusion. Let me just unpack it. The conditional that he states there, you notice that if I do, that's an if-then. This is a premise. Just think of it. This is one of the premises in an argument. If I do what I do not want, then I agree with the law that it is good. Now, the other premise that's suppressed, this is a suppressed premise, it is true that I do what I do not want. I do what I hate. I want differently. So that's a suppressed premise. It's the first part of that conditional. And then the conclusion is the second part of the conditional. Then the conclusion is I agree with the law that it is good. Thus, Paul opens up the full contextual meaning of what he wants. He wants the law as the guide of his actions. He says that doing what I do not want shows that I concur with the law, agree that it is good, spiritual, holy, righteous, and etc. in context, and I go against my desire and commitment to it as the standard for my actions. And let me try another way of saying this. Thus, he says, bemoaning my sin, I do not want it. I endorse the law in a deep and whole-souled way. This is Murray again. We get some grasp of this depth by contrasting this attitude with the attitude of the natural man. In Romans 8:7, I should have put Romans there. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. To agree with the law that it is good, spiritual, holy, and righteous is surely something deep in one's mindset that expresses willing submission to it. Paul shows that this submission is action-oriented. It's about what I do. It is neither just attitude nor just action. He endorses the law in a whole-souled and practical way. Surely then we can understand the bewilderment of his self-reflection. Now I have a thought question there in a minute. But see if you can digest that a little bit. Any comments or thoughts on that? This is a, it's interesting, this type of argument. You can see how that unpacks, and you get it intuitively, where he's going.
Even as he says this, how much what he doesn't do proves that the law is good.
And that he concurs to it. He's talking about his own concurrence to its goodness.
Yeah.
It is good, and he concurs to it.
And he goes against that,
yeah.
And he does what he wants
yeah.
to.
I do what I don't want, or
yeah.
I don't do what I want. It's showing when he does that, having that want to, that he's going against, that he's saying shows the concurrence that's deep in his soul for the law of God.
Yeah. Paul knows that no one's going to be justified
with the law.
Right. This isn't an issue.
He knows that.
He settled that earlier in the...
That's all a given.
Yeah, he settled that earlier in the book.
Yeah, but still, he sees the desire that we should have to do the good, you know,
yeah.
And yet we go against that.
Jonathan, same similar?
Well, we talked last week a little bit about how the loss can arouse sin. And we didn't quite conclude whether or not that was strictly for the unbeliever or the believer.
Right.
But could is an unbeliever concurring that the law is good when they... But they're doing what they want, though, right?
Yeah, they're doing what they want. That's the difference.
Yeah.
Unlike Paul. So they're not... There's no concurrence that the law is good.
Right. Not truly. Not truly from the unbeliever's perspective. That's right.
Because they relish, they relish in their doing evil.
When they have types of tension, it's not law, it's not God's law and His true spirit and intent, and God as the lawgiver based. You know, people have these, they can talk like this, you know, well, struggles on a parallel way, but they're not of this type. This has God's law and God Himself as the object of the consent of heart. And when he does, Paul says, when I don't do what I want, he's expressing that want deep down is his desire for God and his law.
So it doesn't have anything to do with like consequences or guilt. I mean, is he concurring that the law is good because he sees the negative effects of not doing what he knows to be good?
Well, I don't.
Or is it something like deeper than that?
I don't think it doesn't seem to be consequences at this point. Consequences per se. Maybe this is its own consequence or something. But it's more. I think maybe it's more that depth, like you're saying. It's in the depth of his soul. It's deep down.
Yeah.
So he concurs, and you know that, and also the strong desire will determine the resolution of what Murray puts it. What I want is the word, what I will, with determined resolution. But I don't do it. So he's bewildered by it. See, this is his, you know, he's just expanding. But he has this bewilderment, but there's this core underlying interest that he has. And this is reflecting the Christian, right? Now, I just put this little thought question, whether it's good or not, and we can, you know, I'm just trying to, maybe we don't need him if you guys have good enough thoughts, but I just ask this, is he saying that he always hates what he does? And I would say no. I wouldn't say it's... I would call it recurring reflection on himself and his actions. And this is a reoccurring thing. As he goes along, shouldn't this serve the Lord? But it's reoccurring, he has this reoccurring self-reflection and sees this has this, you know, doing what he... I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate.
Yeah. I mean, does that go along with his... Later on, he says, I'm unable to do good.
Yes.
I mean,
That we got to speak to that inability. And
so in that case, you would always do what you hate.
Right.
Ultimately.
Yeah. And he's not... That would be the inability of the unregenerate. And that is the verse that some people would want to use to argue this isn't a Christian. You know, you can see how these... You have to work with this, but that's an inability that's it's an inability to maintain the commitment, you know, to do what he wants. You know, it's not the inability it's an inability that loves God in it. He's unable, but he has his love for God. Where the unbeliever has an inability with hostility toward God. And there's a difference. But he has a type of inability. We have to try to figure out how to frame it. So, that's part of what we're going to try to get to as we keep going. What is this? You know, people like to talk about like some kind of Christian as schizophrenic or something. Is he schizo? Is he two people? And it's not the case. There's no, he's not giving us any metaphysics here. He's not giving us any kind of psychology of
dichotomy.
Yeah, some dichotomy of you know, yeah, like that. We have to figure out the kind of language he's using.
Would it be a fair statement to say that believers and non-believers alike still have a problem with their own autonomy? You know, my own autonomy. As a believer, I do what Paul does. You know, I shouldn't do this, but I do it, and then I regret doing it, and all. And I do it because my autonomy drives me to it. Would you say that?
Yeah, I think that's a good word to part of our sinful selves.
And then the non-believer, I'm independent, I can do whatever I darn well please.
Autonomy is the key to everything,
It's pushing them to
it. I think of autonomy as a remnant sin, and
I've
got to figure out, that little language I've used like that of remnant sins, I just kind of reevaluating as we go, but that's how I would frame it at this
point. Is it Paul or James that wrote the besetting sins, the sins that beset us?
You know? Hebrews, isn't it?
Yeah.
At least it's in Hebrews for one. Yeah. They easily beset us.
And they're always there. You know, they're always facing us.
Remember in James 1, it's the reason that things have an appeal to us is because there's something within us.
Yeah.
You know, temptation wouldn't have any impact if it wasn't for what's in us. That's James 1. That's another passage we may want to come on. I have all these different verses, but where to fit them in our discussion in the future.
Yeah.
Let's try the third one, and we can at least get into it, see what you want to do on time. But then Paul moves in 17 to 20 to a conclusion regarding responsibility. You can see how this, well, if I don't do, I have to keep looking at the phrases to make sure I say it the right way, but I do not do what I want, and I do the very thing I hate, it seems that he disowns personal responsibility. You can especially get that when he goes to this conclusion in verse 17, so now, and then he repeats it later. So this section, 17 to 20, is about personal responsibility. First, he appears to disown it. It is easy to pick up this idea of dissociation. Look at the phrase in 17. It is no longer
I'm sorry, I don't know where we're at.
Okay, I'm at part 3a.
Oh, bottom of the first page.
Yeah. And I want to just pick up that in verse 17. Listen to the language. You just can hear it. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. It sounds like he's disowning responsibility.
Yeah.
That's pretty... No longer can mark time, but also logical progression, which would be then not, or accordingly not. So that's how I'm taking it. And logical progression, he's saying then not, or accordingly not. So thus, in the tight reasoning here, Paul says, because what I do is not what I want in the core of my being, then I do not do it. I emphasize the I here. I want the law of God, so when the opposite surfaces, I am not doing it. See? I want the law of God, so when the opposite happens, I'm not doing it. Who does it then? Or what does it? Well, he says, it's sin dwelling in me that does it. Now, this sounds like, you know, Flip Wilson or whoever that guy was, you know.
Yeah.
The devil made me do
the
it.
The devil made me do it.
Or sin did it, you know, et cetera. But now, this seems to be a clear separation of himself from the sin. It appears, and notice my wording here, that responsibility for the sin is put on indwelling sin, not on me. Now, this line of thought continues all the way to verse 20. So let me read that, because I want you to see how he's got this theme going down all the way through. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Notice the repeat of, it is not I, but sin. Sin is the problem, not me, so it seems, right? There are three additional ideas that we should comment on just to, in these verses, and I just mentioned them. The matter of ability, the specifics of evil versus good, and another argument in a single verse. All right, so first on ability here, because you see that in verse 18. Inability to carry out the law is the hallmark of those living in the flesh. But notably, they not only fail in doing it, but they are hostile to God who gives it. Back to Romans 8:7. The inability of verse 18 of Paul, of the Christian, is a different kind of inability. It is one that pertains to a person who desires to do what is right as a core commitment deep in the soul. It is an inability of performance, but not arising from hostility toward God.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, if it does arise from hostility toward God, that's not a Christian.
Yeah.
All right, so there's the issue of ability. Now, you know, I know more can be said about these different things, but let me try these three. Good versus evil. What Paul wants and opposes is defined in actions. He gets a little more specific from the want word, and he's talking about his actions. And it's in his doings, he was unable to do the good that he determined to do, and he was unable to avoid doing the evil he sought to avoid. So now, the want to and what I don't want is defined as good versus evil, and then we have the law floating around in here. Good and evil defined by the law. It's what he wants and doesn't do, you know, that whole framing. So good versus evil comes into the picture. And then he has an argument in a single verse. Like verse 16, the argument is compressed in a conditional. Now if, notice the if, and then a then I'm supplying there. Now, if I do what I do not want, then it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I do what I do not want, he affirms the if part of the conditional, and therefore it is not I, but sin. That's the then part of the conditional. And I should put on there again, so it seems. All right, it clearly sounds like, appears that Paul is disowning responsibility all the way down to verse 20. Now let's try B here. He does not disown personal responsibility. However, he is not saying, I am not responsible, but sin is the culprit. And here's a little bit of my argument starts to surface here. How can sin be responsible for anything? It is not a person. How does sin act? Acts are sin, but sin does not do the sinning. Lying is a sin, but lying does not commit sin. So let's look at what he does here, 1 and 2. He does not disown personal responsibility. That is not his point. Because he affirms his responsibility. He's been doing it all through here. It's kind of like obvious. It's like the elephant in the room, right? All through the text, Paul owns the actions as his own. He says, for I do not understand my own actions. He also says, I do what I hate. I do what I do not want. Regarding the sin, it dwells in me, I want to say. Also, he says, nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. All right, so that's one reason to say he affirms responsibility. He's not distancing himself from it. And then Here's what he's doing. His point is, number two here, his point is to affirm responsibility by personifying sin. This is what I, this is the metaphor, the kind of language I think Paul is using here. It is as if another person is present in me, another I. There isn't. There isn't, but it's as if there is, right?
I need a J. Adams book.
And that person's name and character is sin.
Why doesn't he call it his flesh?
He does. I mean, that's the other language here. But here he says, "What? It's sin. It's sin." You know, he says, it's not I, but sin that dwells in me.
Yeah.
In this light, here's my attempted paraphrase of verse 20 and 17. Now I do not want to do certain things. Because I have a deep commitment to God's law is my delight. But if I do them, it is not because of who I am in the new way of the Spirit, but because of who I am in myself in the fall. I still am flesh, fallen and prone to wander. I still have much to learn about growing in holiness. I mean, it seems like a very simple point. Is what's going on here. I think we already, maybe you all had that right from the beginning. The point is metaphorical. Our sinful nature is personified. Literally, if you just take it in a literal way, Paul is saying, I don't do it, but I really do do it. Or, it's not me, but it is me. See, if you took it literally. This expresses the tension and conflict of doing what I don't want. What I hate, I do. Unmistakably, it is I. I am responsible. Yeah. So any thoughts on that? I have a little summary here, but yes, John.
It goes along with the fact that we're born sinners, but we're still responsible for the fact that we're sinners.
Yes.
It doesn't excuse the responsibility.
Right.
So he's identifying as someone who was born, as a person who was born a sinner.
Yes.
Right? Yes. But in the difference is that's not what he wants. He doesn't like that state of affairs. He wants something different.
Right. And that's because of the presence of the Spirit. Here's an illustration I got. See, there's different views, and I'm not developing a lot of them, the views. But there's like five basic views on sanctification. One of them is called the Keswick, spelled Keswick view. And I had a teacher in college who was a Keswick of influence from Ireland. And he used an illustration, which I think is a good one for this. And let's see if it helps. See if it's worth. And it's the bird in flight. What keeps the bird in flight? It's the air.
Wings.
No, he's doing all his effort, right? But it's the air.
The air, yeah.
He uses the air, that's pneuma, Holy Spirit, air representing the Holy Spirit. Now think of a Christian. You've been saved 10 years, 5 years, 80 years, and you're flying along, right? You have to put forth your effort, but you're held up by the Spirit. What would happen if the Spirit were taken away from you for an instant, any time of your life as a Christian? What would happen?
You'd fall.
You'd just crash to the ground. I don't know if it catches everything. Like, it doesn't show. I mean, I'm not sure it like reflects the nature, but the point is that in our fall, we're birds that can't fly. I guess, as I said, we have that inability. We can't fly. We can put all our effort out. We can't fly. The Holy Spirit lifts us to a new life.
Yeah.
And if he left us at any minute, we're still flesh. I feel like this was Dr. Peter Connolly, I feel like he captured something there with that illustration. You know, you always have to work with illustration, but it just kind of helps me to see it that way. Like, if the Holy Spirit were taken away, what would I be? I one time said this, and I think some of you might have even been in the hearing, I said, if the Holy Spirit left us here at this moment, some of us would kill somebody else in this room. We might very well do so. Without the Holy Spirit and what we are in our flesh, what we're capable of.
Yeah.
So that's, you know, I hope that helps. We'll think about that. He has another one that I'll try to work with in another context.
Leave it to those Irishmen to come up with these things.
That makes me wonder about a temperament and personality. Mm-hmm. Because so often you can look at 2 or 3 or 5, 10 different Christians, and they have different personalities and temperaments inborn in them as a person. And if they were not believers, some would look better than others just based on their temperament and personality.
Sure. Those kind
so that's always...
All this is in the mix. It's all in the
that
mix.
That always makes me wonder when you become a Christian and you... When I look at other Christians who become Christians, you wonder how they can maneuver and operate as a Christian based on their personality and temperament. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't work in some of those areas, do you see what
absolutely.
I'm getting
and
at?
We,
I mean, it's confusing.
We talk a little bit about that with the homosexuality study when we use Edwards looking at the kind of sins that we particularly dishonored God before we were believers, we may have a particular problem with as a believer. He says we have to make allowances for that.
Yeah.
Understanding our nurture and nature, birth, and mm-hmm. and how our context of upbringing and all of these factors, we dishonor God by developing certain habits and patterns of life, and they are like a lot of it is like, well, that's our personality and related, or you know, they're all these are all intertwined. How we, with our personality, learn to sin, then we become a believer, and that's just the blessing of some who become believers when they're very young. You know, and others who, you know, it's like in their adult life they become believers. They have many things to deal with that the young may not.
Right.
And the young have other things to deal with if
yeah.
they were in a Christian environment.
Right.
You know, they still
that's
have struggles.
Point.
But these are the kind of things. You're on a dynamic of all of this that we have to keep in mind, because sometimes, you know, we have people say, you know, my unbelieving neighbors are nicer than some of my Christian friends.
<You
know? laughs> And so, well, it may be. Some of our Christian friends are living fleshly in certain aspects of their life while they're walking with God.
And dealing
unbelievers may have a certain personality shaped by their culture and their environment everywhere. They're kind of very...
I had a dear friend in Phoenix, and her parents, she grew up in a rough life, and her parents grew up in a rough life, and they were just a rough, around the edges couple. They became believers, like, in their late 70s, something like that.
Oh, wow.
They were really older. And it was hard for the father to discontinuing his sailor talk, his sailor talk, you know, for whatever reason. It was really hard.
Yeah.
And some people, and she struggled with the fact that some people thought her dad was not really a Christian, but in her mind, she knew him to be based on knowing her father and seeing what other areas were affected.
Yeah,
those are
that
Christian growth.
This always makes censoriousness a deep problem for us, isn't it? Even whoever we're looking at,
we should
not be censorious. We can't go there. It's something we have to. I know I have to. I know we all have to restrain ourselves about. I don't like my actions when I do it, but I do it. You know, and I have to ask the Lord forgiveness about that and rethink what I'm doing when I'm. We can't assess people, you know, this is being the judgmental spirit, the censorious spirit,
right.
Because there's so many factors that we don't know. Remember, we always, there's so much more we don't know about a person and their case and their heart and than what we see or what they've done particularly to me that hit me. So they're the worst sinner in the world because of that. But there's other factors.
It's like a believer with a smoking. You know, he would like to quit smoking, but he just can't. It's just a terrible, terrible habit, you know.
Right.
And he smokes.
Right. Don't you remember we can smoke if it's in moderation? Remember the guy who smoked the cigar at Westminster?
In
the bar with Adam.
Man, that Machen Hall with the Machen, you know, was nothing like a good good Christian fellowship in a smoke-filled room.
Oh.
He says his biography is a quote that.
That's what Adam said. He always enjoyed with, was it Gavin?
Gavin, yeah.
Gavin. They would sit and have over a tankard of ale, he said, and a cigar, and discuss theology. We would do that for hours.
Maybe he did that with the cigar. I doubt it. I heard Gaffin one time talk about the filthy habit of smoking.
So it might have been somebody
class,
else.
Because there were guys that would walk out of class when I was there, you know, and they'd light up a cigarette outside of class, on the way to the pastorate, you know. And I remember it was kind of striking that he once talked about it as a filthy habit, you know. But
yeah.
You could say moderation about smoking, but who can do it with the drug that's in there, which people know more about now than they did back in the 20s and 30s when Machen was doing that, you know.
Well, we were going out to a restaurant bar type thing, you know, and I was straightening the table up, making room for us to sit down, and this was just shortly after we left fundamentalism, you know, and I was moving the ashtray. I said, do we smoke yet? Or?
Do we smoke yet? Yeah.
So I moved the ashtrays off the table.
And then we have to remember the license side, you know.
Yeah.
It's not, we have liberty, but not license. So we got to find the middle. So it takes a while to find the middle somewhere.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's the whole Christian walk is a walk on a tightrope, you know.
Yeah.
Saved for the grace of God, you know, upholding us.
Amen.
His wind is there.
Try that, the air, the spirit as the wind. Let me just read the conclusion here, and then we, you know, just kind of summarizing. In reoccurring self-reflection, I'm saying it's a reoccurring thing in the Christian life, Paul expresses bewildering dislike, he says, for my actions. But 15a, but this very fact, doing what I do not want, shows that I have a deep commitment to the law. And emphasis, law. The law is so good. Moreover, this very fact shows that sin... Sorry?
Yeah, well, I keep struggling over this. Doing what I do not want shows a deep commitment.
Yes, yes.
So somehow we have to just say... it's not the doing that shows the commitment, it's the not wanting that shows the commitment.
Yeah, yeah. I
finally figured out how I can accept that.
Yes. And that's what I mean. It's the doing what I do not want.
Right. It's and the not could. Wanting.
Yeah. To do that
manifests the commitment. It's not the doing.
Right.
That manifests.
Right. Right.
So that just wasn't working for me for a while. But I think
it wouldn't work for me either. Hopefully, I'm not conveying that because right. Moreover, this very fact shows that sin takes me captive to do its bidding. In some way, we had to qualify that above, and there still may be ways we have to think about how to do that. However, I am not disowning responsibility for the sin because the sin is in me. It's in my flesh. I am the one who sins against my delight in God's law that is deep in my soul. Unquestionably, I am responsible for what I dislike about my actions. And then you know already how Paul's outlook is different from the outlook of those hostile to God. It's just, you know, his is, my way of answering that is, how's Paul's different from those that are hostile? One way to go beyond the hostility to his is humble, repentant, acknowledging.
Yeah.
This is acknowledging, humble, repentant. That's not what you have in the unbeliever who's a captive to sin. Well, all right.
And our Arminian brothers, feel as though they can lose their salvation. Even after all of this writing that Paul has written, you know, three quarters of the New Testament and all.
The one thing we can give them is when they say, you know, say, I give them, I want to, and in charity and everything, is they're acknowledging the reality of sin when they do that. They're not the perfectionist side of the scale.
Right.
They're those who are genuine about their faith, it's sin.
I think it goes further than that, though, because they think that it's the acknowledgement of sin, but it's also depleting the proclivity or the natural instinct of God to be uplifting and holding for all eternity.
That's
out the window.
Well, I mean, that's where the weakness is, but I'm just saying that it's like, you know, we get this, we get myopic, we get this tunnel vision thing, and that side of the scale doesn't see the work of God and misses that great, those doctrines of grace, which are so fundamental, the set free of the called that will be glorified, that the calling and its continuance.
Yeah.
So that's what's left out. But the idea of the acknowledgement of sin.
Yeah.
That's the difference from a non-believer.
I think a friend of mine said that the Arminian's going to be in heaven, but he's just not going to know how he got there.
I don't know what to do with some of these little sayings like that. So on that note, though, we'll close for today.